You are listening to a sermon preached at the First Christian Church of St. Ignatius in St. Ignatius, Montana. For more information, you can visit us at www.firstchristiansti.org.
Mic's too short to fight with the mic stand, right? All right. Good morning, everyone. Great to see everybody here this morning, and please turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. A woman went to her doctor. Her doctor asked her, "What is your problem?" The woman said, "Oh, doctor, it's terrible. I keep having the same dream over and over. First I'm a teepee, then I'm a wigwam, then I'm a teepee, then I'm a wigwam. Doctor, what's wrong with me?" The doctor said, "Oh, it's nothing to worry about. It's just that you're too tense." Yeah, that's just a joke, of course, but there is a reason I told it to you. Too tense, get it? Never mind. Anyway, the doctor asked a question that I think is significant. What is your problem? There's a lot of ways to say that question. You can ask it like this: "Well, what's your problem?" You can ask, like, "You ever heard that?" "Yeah, I've heard that." You know, people say that to me. "Well, what's your problem?" Yeah. And that's a way that indicates that you believe the other person is acting inappropriately somehow. "What's your problem?" Yeah. Or you can say, "Well, what is your problem?" In a way that indicates you understand the other person is having some sort of difficulty and you'd like to help, like the doctor did with his patient. But this morning, I want to ask that question for a different reason. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that you and I have a problem. So I asked the question to see if you know what that problem is. The question is, what is your problem? What is your problem? And it's a question to which each of us needs to know the answer. Okay? What is your problem? Well, let's start in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and read about it, because Paul makes it really clear early on. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Now, when we look at ourselves, I think most of us tend to categorize ourselves by how we are different from other people. Instead of first considering how we are alike, we consider how we are not alike. And that makes sense. If you're trying to distinguish one person from another for identification or descriptive purposes. When we look at ourselves, though, often the desire to be different from others is based in pride. We tend to make comparisons to others that make us look better to others or make us feel better about ourselves. We're going to talk about that again toward the end of the message. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul says that the problem we have, and we have a problem, the problem we have is universal. It's not just other people somewhere that have this problem. We all have it. Paul's statement is that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In Paul's world, that phrase, both Jews and Greeks, meant everyone. That was all inclusive, okay? And what is our problem? Well, starting in verse 10, Paul strings together quotations from 8 different passages in the Old Testament, coming from Ecclesiastes, Psalm, and Isaiah. In summary, the problem is unrighteousness. Quoting from Ecclesiastes 7:20, Paul declares, "There is none righteous." The full quote says this from Ecclesiastes: "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." And that's my problem. I don't continually do good without sinning. That's your problem too. You don't continually do good without sinning. I'm not picking on anybody, and I'm not pointing a finger without it pointing at me too. But that's our problem. We're in this together. It's universal. And as Paul quotes these passages, we may be looking for a loophole or an exception. We want to say, well, you know, that may be true for most people, but I can't believe it's really true for me. I'm a pretty good person. I try to always do what's right. Well, I would much rather live among people who always try to do what is right than among people who don't care about right and wrong. The fact remains, all are under sin, and there is none righteous. In fact, in the passages Paul quotes in verses 10 through 12, there are at least seven different statements that reinforce the universality of unrighteousness. Seven different things. You look at it, all, none. These things are in there seven times at least. You sometimes hear the expression, well, that's the exception that proves the rule. You know, that never made any sense to me. Never made any sense to me at all. If it's an exception, then the rule is limited somehow rather than proven, isn't it? Well, we've got a rule. Yeah, but it doesn't apply here and here. Well, then it's not a rule, or at least it's not a rule in those cases. And it's limited somehow. There are no exceptions to the problem of unrighteousness. You, me, and everyone else are already there. Now, another objection. Oh, man, I'm behind. Sorry about that. Another objection that some might raise is, but I didn't know any better. I shouldn't be held accountable if I didn't know. Well, at that point, you'd have to turn back to chapter 1 and read verses 18 through 21 again. And when you read that, you read that men suppress the truth. And they suppress the truth in what? Unrighteousness. How did they know this truth? God made it evident through all of his creation. Can't we still claim ignorance? No, we can't. The testimony of creation takes away every excuse we might think we have. In other words, we can't claim that we didn't know any better. We should know better because God gave us all the information we need to know that he is a righteous God who expects righteousness from us. Not only that, but God then gave his specific revelation to the Jews, making it even more impossible for them to claim that they didn't know. And today, all of us sitting here, available to the world at large, almost entirely, there are still peoples and language groups in which the scriptures are not available, and to which the scriptures are not available. But almost universally in the world today, we have the entire Old and New Testament, God's inspired word to mankind. We might try to claim that we don't know better, but it's not because we couldn't know better. And then in Matthew 6:33, Jesus said to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness first, and then our daily needs, like what we need to eat and what we need to wear, would be provided. Paul quotes from Psalms and Isaiah to say that no one seeks God and that all have turned aside. Now, this isn't an accident. This isn't something. Years ago, my son Nate had a moose tag. Oh, man. Yeah, he wasn't even 12 yet when he got his tag. So we were going to go take a week and go back up into the mountains where his tag was valid and find, you know, camp up in there with our camper. I had my 33-foot camper on the back of my truck, and we headed out, and we headed up the Thompson River Road, you know, and we're driving up there. And it's not the way I usually went to get to this place. And I wound up taking a wrong turn. And we got way back up in there in one of these places to where turning that thing around. I finally figured out I was in the wrong spot. But I've got my truck and I've got my 33-foot trailer on the back of it. Turn that thing around on one of those mountain roads, finding a spot to do that. Yeah, I wound up kind of crunching it against a tree a couple of times and jockeying it around. Kids were looking at me like, Dad, we're never going to get out of here, you know. That was an accident. That was not something that happened on purpose. This isn't an accident. It's not something into which people are forced unwillingly. It's a choice. Everyone deliberately chooses the wrong way. Many of you here are Christians. Some of you might be thinking, well, I have chosen the right way. I've decided to follow Jesus. Now, praise God for that. But consider how that came about. First, it came about after you had deliberately chosen the wrong way, at least for a time. Second, it came about not because you woke up one day and said, you know what, I really need is a Savior. I'm going to talk to God about providing a Savior for me. No, that didn't happen. You made the decision to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because God made that possibility available to you. He told you why it was necessary, the very thing we are discussing here, which is the universal problem of unrighteousness. God reached out to you long before you reached out to him. Instead of you seeking God, and that says here, none do, Luke 19:10 says that the Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and save that which was lost, and that which was lost was you. Instead of you deciding that you loved God and wanted to be with him, 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved us. Even if you have now chosen the right way, and I pray that you have, and if you haven't, I pray that you will, it is only because you had previously chosen the wrong way, but God's grace, mercy, and kindness led you to choosing the right way now. It's a universal problem, and the problem is unrighteousness. Let's go on to verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, after hearing that the universal problem, the problem that all of us have, is unrighteousness, we might then say, well, you know, unrighteousness, that's sort of vague. Give me some examples. In his quotes from Psalms and Isaiah, Paul gives us two categories of unrighteousness with specific examples in each category. And these are just examples, as there are many other categories and many other specific examples of unrighteousness. But here are two categories with some specific examples in each. The first category has to do with our speech. Now, we've all heard, and probably many of us have said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Words will never hurt me. Right, right. The idea is that words carry no physical impact and that I can ignore what you say if you're being insulting or unkind. And that's true as far as it goes. But this saying might get us to thinking that words are unimportant, and that's not true at all. Words have the power to encourage or to tear down. We can instruct in truth, or we can mislead and deceive. We can provide information needed to make wise decisions, or we can spread gossip, rumors, and innuendo. In short, words are powerful and should be treated as such. Paul gives four examples of unrighteous speech in verses 13 and 14. First, he says, their throat is an open grave, which is a quote from Psalm 5. What kind of speech is it that is like the decay and rottenness of an open grave? Well, I think of that at least some of what Paul describes here are things like obscenities, profanities, and vulgarities. Now, without getting into too much detail, obscenities are expressions that are lewd or contrary to standards of modesty or decency. And there's a lot of overlap among these, by the way. Profanities are expressions which show disrespect to things that are sacred, such as taking the Lord's name in vain or glorifying evil. And vulgarities are expressions that are considered to be rude and socially unacceptable. Now, we tend to evaluate these expressions by the standards of our society. But the right way to evaluate them is by God's standards. And so we have to look at some of the scriptures that tell us how to avoid these things. Ephesians 4:29 and Ephesians 5:4 give us instruction on avoiding obscenities, profanities, and vulgarities. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." There's no room for profanities, obscenities, and vulgarities in only wholesome words, only what is good for edification. Ephesians 5:4 adds, "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting or appropriate, but rather giving of thanks." Again, no room for these things that we've mentioned here. In fact, giving thanks, instead of engaging in obscenities, profanities, or vulgarities, is always a good idea. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything," and I pause there because I want you to hear that word "everything" and focus on it for a minute. "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." The second example of unrighteous speech Paul gives us is that of lies and deceit. Now, we hardly need those things defined for us, do we? Probably all of us are familiar with those ideas. Lies are things that are not true. Deceit is communicating untruth, even if we do not lie in order to do so. Again, we appeal to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, where we read, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We're invested in each other. There's something at stake. I have at stake in you, and you have at stake in me. And how can we protect that investment if we're deceiving one another, if we're lying to each other? So how many of you like snakes? Snakes? Snake lovers here? Huh. Yeah, it's always the kids, right? Yeah, me either. I see the shaking of the head. Yeah, me either, okay? I have to admit, I am not a fan of snakes, even less so of poisonous snakes. When I was probably 10, I remember going over to Plains with my dad and my brother. They were bow hunting. I was too young for that, but they allowed me to tag along that day. As I remember, they didn't get anything that evening, but as we were walking back to the vehicle, just as we got to it, I don't know if anybody else saw it, but I saw a rattlesnake crawl under the car, okay? The car we were about to get into. I was not going anywhere near the vehicle at that point, okay? In fact, I went and I stood. There was an area of plowed ground over here that had no vegetation in it, no stubble, no nothing. You could see everything around you. I went and I stood there, okay, till they could move the car. Yeah, I made them go get in it. Yeah, I'm not having a thing to do with that, right? To me, that makes Paul's third example of unrighteous speech even more distasteful. He quotes from Psalm 140 as he says, "The poison of asps is under their lips." Some debate, but the asp probably refers to the Egyptian cobra. And that snake was sometimes used to carry out executions. That tells you something about the nature of its poison, okay? Poison kills or destroys. And Paul is speaking about destructive speech. How many of us have been victims of false accusations, slander, or gossip? I can raise my hand. I bet you can too. If you have, then you know exactly what Paul's talking about. Words can hurt. They can discourage to the point of hopelessness. They can give false self-images of worthlessness. Words can be used to persuade people to believe or to do what is wrong. And again, we read Ephesians 4:29 before, but it applies here again. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. But here's where we're going to emphasize it this time. But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. That word edification, what does it mean? It means to build up. Not to tear down, not to destroy. It means to build up. And that's the standard of speech that we're called to. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we read, Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. This is our responsibility in how we speak to one another. The fourth example of unrighteous speech that Paul gives is a quote from Psalm 10, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, cursing and bitterness certainly can be directed toward God, though it is exceedingly unwise to do so. Don't do that. But they are more typically directed toward other people. What does it mean to curse someone? Cursing others is malicious. It means that a person desires for harm or calamity to befall someone else. Oh, I hope they get what they have coming to them. You hear people say that. And you hear it say it in that tone of voice where there's obviously bitterness being expressed here. Bitterness is that expression of resentment or perhaps a grudge that is harbored against another person. Ephesians seems to be our go-to source here for standards of speech. This time we go to chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, where we read, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." You heard that, both bitterness and malice mentioned there. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." You know, if there was anybody who would have the right to say, "I hope those people get what they got coming to them," it would be God directing that at us. And he doesn't do that. Instead, he pays the incalculable price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ because of his love for us, so that we don't get or don't have to get what we got coming to us. Now, Paul is talking about our speech, but it's really a matter of the heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34 that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. What's in here comes out here. When Paul said that there is none righteous, he's talking about our hearts as well. So it makes perfect sense that our speech would reflect the unrighteousness of our hearts. Go on to verse 15. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, the second example category of unrighteousness that Paul provides here is our deeds or our conduct. And here again, we have four things here that I think are examples of unrighteousness in this category. The first three come from a quote from Isaiah 59, and the first one, it's big. "Their feet are swift to shed blood." Well, here's where we get to the sticks and stones of the saying I mentioned previously. In 2016, last year, the FBI reports that in the United States there were 17,250 murders, 95,730 rapes, 332,198 robberies, and 803,007 aggravated assaults. These are the four categories of what the FBI deems to be violent crimes. On average, then, per day last year in the U.S., there were more than 47 murders, more than 262 rapes, more than 910 robberies, and almost exactly 2,200 aggravated assaults per day. And that's just in the U.S. Violence and bloodshed are rampant because of the universal problem of unrighteousness. And unrighteous deeds have consequences that extend beyond those who do them. We call the recipients of these consequences victims. And while the people who commit the unrighteous deeds are the ones held accountable, presumably we catch up to and find them, the victims are no less injured or dead in the end. There's a wake of destruction in the path of those who live that life of unrighteousness. Now, you might say, "Well, I have never committed any of those things." I mean, you're talking about some pretty big deals here. Murder, rape, robbery, aggravated assault. Never done that. So I must be doing okay, right? Wrong. Unrighteous deeds don't have to be violent or result in bloodshed in order to be unrighteous. This is where I get to pick on the kids, because we were all kids once. So you think I'm picking on you? I'm picking on me too, because I've been where you are. Okay? Just remember that. Let's say your unrighteous deed is showing disrespect to your parents. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I will tell you, been there, done that. Not proud of it, but been there, done that. Let's say your unrighteous deed is showing disrespect to your parents. What does that do to the relationship between you and your parents? Doesn't it damage it? Because that's not what you're supposed to be doing to them. That's not what they expect from you or need from you. Over time, given enough instances of this disrespect and assuming that no effort is made to change things, that disrespect can go so far as to break the relationship between you and your parents. I doubt there's a way to quantify this, but it seems to me that it's a lot easier to mend a broken bone than it is to mend a broken relationship sometimes. Paul says that there are people who do not know the path of peace. And I think that means that either they don't form good relationships with others in the first place, they just don't know how because of the unrighteousness in their heart, the relationships are never good. Or they leave a trail of broken relationship behind them wherever they go. They may form them, but they can't keep them. The fourth example of unrighteous deed that Paul gives is actually a summary of all the unrighteousness of man. He says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The unrighteous has no regard for the righteousness, the holiness, or the power of Almighty God. In his heart, he either doesn't understand who God really is, or he doesn't really believe he doesn't believe that God really exists. Now, we're familiar, I would imagine most of us at least, or all of us here, but familiar with Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, which say, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We're told in Psalm 10:4, the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Now, sometimes we, as Christians at least, we might think about the teachings of evolution or the teachings of secular philosophy as being responsible for spreading the idea that there is no God. But certainly, these things don't help. They don't help the situation at all. But the truth of the matter is that each and every one of us is capable of coming to that conclusion on our own. We don't need the help. We can get there by ourselves. God has made the knowledge of him available to everyone. But if we reject that knowledge, if we choose not to know him, if we choose not to submit to his authority, then we are effectively saying, whether we call ourselves an atheist or not, we are effectively saying, there is no God. And this is our problem. All of us. Or at least it was our problem if we have now accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Without Christ, every one of us stands before God as being unrighteous, which means that we are unacceptable to him and we stand condemned. This is our problem, and it's huge. And that brings us to the last two verses of our passage, verses 19 and 20, on your screen now. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we read that. And it says the law, and this is the New American Standard Translation, and it capitalizes that word law, which is probably just a little misleading. Because this law that is spoken of here is not just the Mosaic law of the Old Testament. It is all of God's law, including the law that is written in the hearts of men, as we read about back in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, including the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, yes, and including, I've been reading Jack Cottrell's commentary on Romans, studying that a lot for preparation for these messages. It includes what Jack Cottrell calls the requirements for holy living revealed in the New Testament scriptures. We have three essential areas here that all together make up what is referred to here as the law. But what do these two verses say about the entire body of law, all those three things together? Well, they say first that no one will be justified by doing good deeds of any sort or of any amount. It's not wrong to do good deeds. We're called to do good deeds of all kinds in great degrees. But we will not be justified by doing good deeds of any sort or of any amount. We already know the reason why. Because everyone has already failed at least once, and once is all it takes. So what does the law do? Well, this passage gives us three things. From verse 20, we see that through this body of law, these three areas, comes the knowledge of sin. Sometimes I think we get confused about what is right and wrong, or about what is sin and what isn't sin, because we make faulty comparisons. And let me tell you what I mean by that. Here's an example in a little different way, okay? Here's an example. If you can see this, we got this orange dot here, and we got this orange dot over here. Which one's bigger? Well, of course they're the same size. You know that, but that's not what it looks like, is it? No. Which one looks bigger? Let's try that. You think this one looks bigger? Whoops, wrong way. What just happened here? I think I'm pressing the wrong button here. Oh, no. You guys saved me back there? I don't know if we can be saved at this point. Okay, forgive me. There we go. Okay. Which one looks bigger, Braden? Okay, you're pointing over here. How many of you would agree it looks bigger on the right? Okay. Yeah, it's an optical illusion. We know that. And so we know you get your thing out there and you measure it. They'd be the same size. They are the same size. I'm looking at the back wall. That one on the right looks way bigger to me. It's not. Okay? Why do we think the one on the right is bigger? Why does it look bigger? Well, because it is surrounded by smaller circles than itself, while the other one, the one on the left, is surrounded by circles that are bigger than itself. Our minds don't tell us the absolute truth. They make a comparison. Here's that example. So we look at ourselves, and then we find someone to compare ourselves to that makes us look good. And we think, see, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as bad as that other person. I must be okay. When we do that, we are the orange dot on the right. We've surrounded ourselves with things that look smaller than we do, or that we look bigger than, or that we look better than. And so we say, I look pretty good. What we ought to be doing is comparing ourselves to God's perfect standard to see how we measure up. And when we do that, we're the orange dot on the left, because God's perfect standard is always going to be bigger, because we always fall short. Looking at God's perfect standard, no matter where we turn, we come out looking small, or spiritually speaking, unrighteous, sinful. God's perfect standard doesn't just help us say, oh, now I know what sin is. God's perfect standard forces us to say, oh, now I see that there is sin in me. When we do that, we experience the second thing that the law does. It says here, it shuts our mouth, that every mouth may be closed. Once we've identified sin in ourselves, there's no more to say at that point. There are no excuses to be made, no defense to be mounted, no objections to be raised. We are sinners, and all we can do is stand there and hang our heads. Which brings on the third thing that the law does. It forces us to recognize our accountability to God And what that really means is it forces us to recognize our guilt due to our sin and the fact that we deserve to be punished accordingly. This is our problem. We are all unrighteous, guilty before God, deserving of death. And if God had left us there, we wouldn't be here today. All of we would be able to do is live out our lives and wait for the day when we stand before God to be pronounced guilty and to receive our punishment. Depart from me, you wicked. But God has not left us there. In his great love, mercy, and grace, he has sent his son Jesus to take the punishment for our unrighteousness on himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he takes away our unrighteousness that we all have and he gives us his righteousness through faith in Jesus as the Savior and the Son of God. Repenting from our sins and telling others that we believe in Jesus, being baptized into him. God provides us with forgiveness of our sins, his Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and eternal life in heaven with him. Now, perhaps, maybe, you didn't realize that you had this problem of unrighteousness before. But I hope now you do. And if you do now, are you ready to let Jesus Christ be the answer to that problem? If you are, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.